Revelation 21, we're going to be looking at the first eight verses. And these eight verses are a radical change from the tone of what we've been reading, it seems like every week for the past 6 months. I want to say it's refreshing. That doesn't mean the rest of it should not be refreshing to us, I guess, considering it's the scriptures. But indeed, let's read chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We have looked for the past several months, actually, of the judgments of God that were coming and that had come upon the earth and increasing in severity at an alarming rate, and the end being that the earth was destroyed and the final judgment of God came upon the earth and men upon the earth. And we saw the end of that last week. Back in Revelation chapter 16, if you want to flip back a couple of pages there in verse 17, where we had the six or the seven seals, and within the seventh seal was what? Seven trumpets. Y'all not listening or not helping me out too good here. Remember we had the seven seals? When the seventh seal was opened, there were seven trumpets. Went through the seven trumpets. When the seventh trumpet was opened, there were what? Seven bowls. At the end of the seven bowls, which were very severe and catastrophic judgments from God, in chapter 16, verse 17, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air." So this is the very last of the seven bowls. "And a voice came from the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" So we saw those three words, "It is done," at the end of all of those judgments. And now we see it again in our text this morning when the new heaven and the new earth are set in position, in place. The judgment is complete. The wicked are cast into the lake of fire. The false prophet, the dragon, and the beast are cast into the lake of fire forever and forever. And the new heaven and the new earth are established. You see 4 points on the outline, and I'm going to do something. I've talked to several people over the years just in passing, and I know some of you try to anticipate what goes in the blanks. How many of you try to do that prior? All right, quite a few of you. So we're going to see how good you can foretell what goes in the blanks this morning. Number one, Things that are new. All right. There's a little hint there on the on through there. A new heaven, a new earth. So the first point is things that are new. We see in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. So these two phrases tell us a couple things that are just pretty straightforward. It says there's a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth, or the first heaven and the first earth, were passed away. What does that mean exactly? You know, I hadn't ever really considered that very deeply until this past week as I was thinking about this text. New heaven. Is that talking about the stars and the outer space, the things that we see? Or is it talking about what we consider the place of the abode of God? Or is it talking about both? I really don't think it's talking about where God, where we tend to think of when we say God is in heaven, because the first one passed away. I think it's perhaps talking about outer space, the stars, the galaxies, the universe that we see. Not just that, but the earth passed away. How did that take place? I think if that's the case, it took place at the judgment, prior, just the last chapter we saw. Okay, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want us to read this, and if you would turn there, because you'll recognize so much of similarities between what Peter says and what we've just been looking at the last few weeks. And I'm going to read, start at verse 1 instead of verse 10. Peter says, "Behold, I now write unto you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust." Okay, so here we see right off the bat, Peter is talking about the end times, the last days. And Peter says, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now that sounds similar in tone to what we saw in the first parts of Revelation, where in the six seals, we have a world that is mocking and scoffing God. A world that hates God and lets it be known. So we see similarities there. Verse 5, "For this they," those scoffers, "willfully ignorant." They don't want to know that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So Peter reminds them of the destruction of the earth with the flood. But they won't pay attention to that. They won't listen to that. The same thing exists today. If you talk about a universal flood in Noah's day to the world, they will scoff at you. Verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So the word of the day of judgment, the earth will be judged with fire, he says, and the wickedness of ungodly men will be judged. That points us to, sounds very similar to what we've just been reading, because of the judgments that we saw included a lot of heat, a lot of fire. Verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this is where I was going to start reading in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now that sounds very similar language to what we've just been looking at the last two or three chapters. The catastrophes and the judgments and the bowls, the judgments that are poured out upon the earth, result in the earth being burned up. Peter goes on in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter is encouraging his readers to live in a certain manner because of things that are coming in the future. And those things that he describes just briefly in three or four verses sound very similar to what we've been reading and studying in the book of Revelation. A new heaven and a new earth. Yesterday I saw, and just going down the road, and saw a guy that I have known for 35 or 40 years. He was in construction business same time my dad was, so I knew him through that venue. And he's a Jehovah's Witness, or he's supposed to have been. But you know, all the time that I grew up, he didn't act like he was anything except a wild partying, fighting guy. I can remember some fights that reported that he had been in, and just never gave any indication to me that he was religious in any way. And I thought of him, or I thought of these phrases, a new heaven and a new earth, because the Jehovah's Witness, part of their main appeal or part of their main teaching has to do with a new heaven and a new earth. And back in the day when they first started, their interpretation of all this was that there would be only 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, and they would be the inhabitants of one or the other, either the new heaven or the new earth. I can't remember which. And that was their teaching. And then I guess they didn't anticipate that their group would grow to be more than 144,000, and now there's millions of Jehovah's Witnesses. So they had to adapt their teaching in some way to compensate for all of the people. And I'm not sure exactly how they land, but I want to think that there's a special place for the 144,000. They hang on to that, but it's the elite get there, and the rest, you know, get heaven, but it's a little lower class heaven or something. I mean, they probably would not appreciate how I described their teaching. But anyway, I saw this guy, and here he is in the latter days of his life. I'm not sure how old he is, but I would think he's 75 or 80 years old. He has been out of building for a long time. And now, in the latter days of his life, he's cleaning up on Saturdays and going to the Kingdom Hall and going out and knocking on doors the way that Jehovah's Witnesses do. And I thought to myself, this is so unlike the man that I knew. And I don't know what's in his mind. I don't know what is driving him. But I suspect that it's this, that he knows he has squandered his life away according to their teaching, And it's very unlikely that he's going to be in a good place if his life is judged by 30 years or so that I knew him. So now he's trying to earn his way to that elite place, to earn his way to that new heaven or that new earth or wherever the case may be. I thought, how sad it is that he can hardly walk, and yet he is diligent and doing all that he can to earn himself righteousness. And that's what he's looking for, is this new heaven and new earth that he obtains through his own efforts, through his own work. And I thought, how different the gospel is and how different salvation really is. But this is one thing that is new. A new heaven and a new earth. Then in verse 2, John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. So we have a new Jerusalem, which he says, it describes it as prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now why is this new Jerusalem described as a bride? I don't know. All right, now I want to jump ahead a little bit in the same chapter. I want you to notice something here. Go to verses 9 and 10, which John will be talking about these in a couple of weeks. Verse 9 of chapter 21, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, so here's one of these angels that had poured out one of the bowls, comes to John, and here's what it says, come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me, what would you expect him to show him? This bride, this Lamb's wife, right? But what does he show him? The great city, the holy Jerusalem. So somehow, it looks like that they're describing this bride, the Lamb's wife, as the new Jerusalem. We see that in verse 9 and 10. We see it in verse 2. Now, I don't know what to make of that, but if you come back in a couple of weeks, John will clarify that for us all. All right? So, all up to you, John. The last thing that is new, things that are new, is found in verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. So a pretty encompassing statement here. Not just a new heaven and a new earth, which would include a whole lot, right? Not just a new Jerusalem, but he says, I make all things new. Now, you see in verse 5, you can decide for this yourself, but verse 5 and 6, we're going to see three times that says, he said, he said, he said. Now, I want to suggest to you who these he's are, and you can take it or leave it. Verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said. Now, that sounds like that'd be God, doesn't it? He who sat on the throne said, what did he say? Behold, I make all things new. The second one, I think, is probably that angel that was holding one of the bowls for the last plagues. And the angel said to me, write. Because that's who's been talking to John and telling him to write the things, is the angel. He said to me, write, for these things are faithful and true. And then the third one, again, is God. And he said to me, God said to him, or Jesus said to him, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega. We can see, obviously, this is not the angel. The beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. These descriptions we're familiar with, the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Corresponding phrases, the beginning and the end. I want you to to think of this not in terms of time, or I should say not only in terms of time, but in terms of all that there is. The beginning, the source for all that there was, for all that there is. The Alpha, the beginning of everything that there is. And the end, the Omega, the goal, the end of everything that there is. The goal of all that there is. The purpose of all that there is. Not just, don't think of it just in terms of time. So, number one, things that are new. Number two, now this one will be a little harder if you're going to guess. Things obtained that were told and prophesied. That is right in there with the what we're looking at. Yes, but that's not my words. But that's you're not going to get it. So I'm not promised. Okay, y'all got the right idea. The words I'm using were things obtained that were longed for. Okay, things obtained that were longed for. You couldn't see it in the thing for sure, but notice there are phrases here, and these phrases, as we read them, see if you think this is a common thread throughout all of the scriptures. It's a common thread not just throughout the scriptures, but in our own Christian worldview. We look at life through this lens. Okay? Got them written down here. God will dwell with men. In the scriptures, we see a longing for the biblical characters, especially the Israelites, that God would dwell with them. They made a tabernacle just for that purpose, just to symbolize that very thing. We will be God's people. Again, that longing to be assured and to know that we are God's people. We're finding these things in verse 3. God Himself will be with us. You remember in Isaiah, prophecy of the coming Messiah. His name will be called what? Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. A great thing it was viewed as that God would be with us. He will be our God. Those four phrases we see in verse 3. Another longing that's in our own being is found in verse 6. He will freely give water to all who thirst. We can look at ourselves and use this analogy that surely you have felt that spiritual thirst of knowing that you need God, knowing that you need filling with God. We will inherit all things, verse 7. And verse 7, almost a repeat of the other ones. He will be our God, and here this time it says we will be His son or His children. Things that were longed for, things that were promised in the scriptures will be realized in this new heaven and new earth. That's number two. Number three. Guess on this. Things that will be no more. All right, there's a big clue down there, about five of them, right? Things that will be no more. There's five I think I have listed here. I think there are two more, at least two more in the rest of the book of Revelation. Kind of keep that in the back of your mind as we go through the rest of the book. Kind of look for them. Things that will be no more. In the new heaven and the new earth, things that will not be there. List five. The first one, well, in fact, let's look at them. You see the list there. Everybody see the list, the five? If you were taking one of these achievement tests and the instruction says pick out the one that doesn't belong, which one would you pick? The first one? No more sea? Okay, that's different than the rest of them, right? No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, and no more sea. Does that seem kind of odd? And yet, there it is in verse 1. Also, there was no more sea. Why is that? Will there be no oceans on the new earth? I don't think so. Doesn't appear to be. I mean, if that means what it says, no more sea. What is it about the sea? Someone has made this statement. I never thought of this before, but this past week and I read it. And you just think about it, see if you think this, there may be some truth to this. The ocean and the sea, and I'm not saying it doesn't serve any necessary function in the ecology of the planet. But the sea, someone said, is one of man's enemies. The sea, the oceans, are our enemies. Now, how can that be? In fact, they go back and quote, just not just in the scriptures, but also in secular writings of people in the history of the world viewing the oceans in a fearful light. Now, how is that? Have we conquered the ocean? No. You may go on a cruise on a big ship, but have you conquered the ocean? No. People on the Titanic found out the ocean hadn't been conquered, didn't they? All right, there is this fearful thing about the ocean that we are not in control of the ocean. We tread upon it in our ships or our submarines or whatever with fear and trembling. If things don't go just right, the ocean conquers us. Right? I never thought of the ocean in those lights, but I can see where that probably is the way I look at the ocean. All right? No more sea. There will be no more sea in this new heaven and new earth. In verse 4, he gives the other four. There will be no more death. Why is there death in the world today? Is that just the way God set it up? Is that just the survival of the fittest? No. There is death in the world today because there is sin. There is decay in the world today because there is sin. Theologians call that original sin. The original sin is not a specific sin. It was not the first sin. Original sin is a term that means the result that it passes on to all men because of sin, because of your sinful nature. And because we are inclined to sin, because we do sin, because we are sinners, there is death. Someone has made this statement that is a good way to look at this. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. See, you are a sinner before you sin. If you could go back and find the first time that you consciously knew you were a sinner, you would discover, and you probably can't do that, but if you could go back and think of the first time that you consciously realized, I am a sinner, you would discover at that point you had already sinned multiple times prior to that awareness. You are already a sinner. And because we are sinners, there is death. He says in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no more death. So what does that imply about sin? There'll be no more sin. That's the implications to me, the strong implications. There are, excuse me, no more sin. No sorrow. No crying. Why is there sorrow? Because of sin, right? Because of the consequences of sin or because of sin itself. Why is there crying? Same reason. Now, you can cry, obviously, because of joy, right? You can have tears of joy, but the idea here is not those kinds of tears. It is painful tears. It is sorrowful tears. It is tears caused by calamity or things that are against us. And then he says there'll be no more pain. No more pain. Can any of y'all feel pain in your body right now? Now that we know who's over 50. You just can't get your arm up, Carol. Pain. Pain is a result of, again, of the decay and the wearing out of our bodies. Things that will be no more. He says in verse 4, the last phrase, for the former things have passed away. The life that you and I know that is filled with sorrow, that is filled with death, that is filled with pain. That type of life, that life experience like that will not be seen and felt or experienced in the new heaven and the new earth. What does that tell us about our sin nature? Will you have the ability in heaven to sin? No. Will you want to sin? Will you have the opportunity to sin? No. Will we be like Adam was originally? No. We'll be a little closer, but not quite like Adam. Because Adam had the opportunity to sin. No. I'm not saying anything about that, Mark. Number 4. We've seen things that are new, things that were longed for, things that will be no more. Now number 4, things that will be gone, burned up. My word was absent. Any of those words would work. Things that will not be present. And he lists these things. Let's look at the list. Cowards. Some texts say the fearful, or those who fear. All right, which is not a good word because we look at fear. This is more than fear. All right? If a person has courage, are they fearful? Okay, that's correct. Courage is not just the absence of fear. Courage is the ability to do what is right in the face of fear. Even though you are scared to death, you still do what you ought to do. That's courage. Has nothing to do with the absence or presence of fear. Cowardly, a coward, is a person who is fearful and it affects their actions. They let their fear dictate how they will behave. They let their fear dictate the decisions that they make. This text says the cowardly will find their place in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. The unbelieving, the person who does not believe, and that the word there, the implications I'm sure are believing and committing and implying, trusting in God, yielding ourselves to God. Abominable or evil, the evil person will not find their place in heaven, will find their place instead in the lake of fire. Murderers, those who take life unjustly, premeditated. The sexual immoral, those who participate and embrace anything that the scriptures speak of as being sexually immoral, sexually perverse, those people will not find themselves in heaven, will indeed find themselves, those who practice such a thing and give themselves to that and embrace that, find themselves in the lake of fire. Sorcerers are those who practice witchcraft or magic. Idolaters, those who have other gods and serve other gods other than the Lord. And liars. Now that's about 8 things there, I think, that you see on the list. If you was going to cut somebody a little slack for being one of these, which one would you cut them a little slack on? Cowardly? Okay. Somebody else? Anybody other than cowardly? Yeah, I know. We're going to grade on curve. There. I understand. Okay, if you're going to cut somebody some slack, which one would you cut them slack on? Okay, I thought would expect most of us would, that would be one of the first ones that we would choose as liars. I would probably would choose cowardly with John, probably my next one. Because who hasn't felt that, the temptation to be a coward or committed a cowardly act? But lying, we know, can be done quite easily, can it? All right, you can lie without speaking. You can lie little tiny white lies, or you can tell big whoppers. All right, what is it about lying that God looks at and God lists as such a devious sin? Remember in the book of Proverbs, the 7 things that are abomination to God, 2 of them involve lying and being a false witness. Okay, someone told me one time, you may have heard me say this. And I don't know why, sometimes somebody tells you something that just stays there, just sticks with you. And his comment was this: the person who will lie will also steal. Person who will lie will also steal. And that was it. That was all he said. And I thought about that, and I thought, I don't know if that's true or not. But I want to condition that statement a little bit. All things being equal, a person who will lie will also steal. Okay? All things being equal. Most of the time, if you're tempted to steal, there are far more harsher consequences that may await you. And that may keep you from stealing. But you're probably not going to go to jail for lying, are you? Depends on the lie, but a lie is a lie. A small lie that, my wife said, "Did you take out the trash?" And I, "No, I didn't." But I said, "Yeah, I did." just to buy me a little time, you know, right? That's a lie, but am I going to go to jail for that? No, I'm not. So there's not the consequences for that lie are not very severe. Okay, so depends on the lie. But stealing, the consequences are greater. But what is it that this guy says, a person who will lie will also steal? I think it's because the two things, lying and stealing, in principle, have the same thing in common. They are taking for ourselves something that is unjustly ours. When I lie to my wife that I didn't take out the trash, I'm taking for myself peace. I'm taking for myself her approval or whatever, however you want to word it, that really I don't deserve because I didn't do what I was supposed to do. You see what I'm saying? So it's a benefit to ourselves, whether we're lying or stealing, it's a benefit to ourselves that really is not ours to have. So in principle, that's the principle that's behind the statement. Okay, so here we are. First eight verses. We're in the new heaven and the new earth. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more opportunity to sin. All is bliss. All these things are gone. All right? Next week we have a Guatemala report. We'll not have any preaching next week, but 2 weeks from today, John will finish chapter 21. Let's pray. Lord, we don't know what it's like to live in a world without pain, without sorrow. God, I've had what I thought were some good days. Days I felt good. Days that I was happy and joyful. Days that seemed like I was experiencing marital bliss. Seems like nothing could go wrong. Seemed like everything was just wonderful. But even on those best days, our lives were tainted with sin. We still had awareness of knowledge of things that weren't quite so right. We still had pain. We still had aches. God, I look at this world, and we can stand on a hillside overlooking what we consider to be a beautiful scenery. Even at the fall of the year when the colors of the trees are so beautiful, and we look at them and we think, my, that's beautiful. What a pretty sight God has given us in nature. But God, the beauty of it is still tainted with death. Even those beautiful colors that we see on the trees or a sign of death. And God, to realize that the day will come and there will be a new heaven and a new earth where the evidence of sin, the evidence of death is not even present. It's not present for me to see with my eyes. It's not present for me to remember in my head. It's not present for me to feel with my body. God, we can't even begin to comprehend what that will be like. God, I thank you for your awesome power. I thank you for your infinite wisdom. God, we yield ourselves to you as our Lord and our God.